Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The scene changes very abruptly from Daniel 4 to Daniel 5. If you're visiting with us, let me give you a very quick bit of background to put this in context as we head into chapter 5. The scene, time-wise, is the second half of the 6th century BC. Who are some of the characters? There's King Nebuchadnezzar. He died in 562 BC. He'd had a reign for 43 years. But all who came after them, none of them matched his achievements. He was followed by sons and sons-in-law, and then someone was raised up, regarded as the last king, if you like, of the kingdom of Babylon by the name of Nabonidus. That should be a D there if you're taking precise notes. The guy was a worshipper of the moon god Sin. His eldest son was known as Belshazzar. Belshazzar was installed by his father as the regent, if you like, running the kingdom for the last 10 years of the kingdom of Babylon. That's why he's called King Belshazzar in the text. He was the second ranking person in the kingdom. Also in the text, King Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father, not in a biological sense, but in the sense of being the principal predecessor to Belshazzar. In the account of Daniel 5 also, there's reference to a queen. Who is that? It's likely that it was the queen mother, possibly the wife of Big Neb, of Nebuchadnezzar, a woman by the name of Nitocris. Still in a position of influence 2 decades after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. They're the characters. What about the action in this scene? King Nabonidus was defeated at a place near Sippa, and he was defeated by Cyrus about 4 days, literally, before this account in Daniel 5. The Persians had swarmed down, surrounded Babylon, and there was a huge army on the plains outside the city. That's the setting. So you ought to be asking, like, if that's the case, what on earth is Belshazzar doing partying? Seems a bit bizarre. So here's my take on it. This is just complete speculation as to what was happening in the mind of Belshazzar. Maybe something like this. This is Babylon. There is no city anywhere in the world as well protected as our city. The walls are impregnable. We have stacks of food which is stored away for months. And I want to party. We have had mind-blowing parties every night in the last week. And I want to party tonight with lots of grog. I want all of the lords to come. We're a little bit short on for women last time. So I want all of my wives. I want all of my concubines. And we are going to have one big party. Everyone's dancing their troubles away. Come join our party, see how we play. Lionel Richie. Babylon. That takes a lot of imagination, doesn't it, to connect them. This was some party. We read at the beginning of the chapter. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. He drank wine with them while Belshazzar was drinking his wine. He gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king, the nobles, the wives, the concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. It's bizarre. The king is combining blasphemy with idolatry. He uses God's holy vessels to toast the lifeless idols of his own religion. It is insane, but sin is insane. And sin has this diabolical effect of blinding us to true reality. This king, Belshazzar, he goes out of his way to mock the living God. And that's risky. That is very risky. It was risky in Babylon. It was risky in the 6th century BC. And let me tell you, it's very risky in the 21st century. Never mock the living God. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. He is transfixed with terror. Let me tell you, the end of verse 6 is a very gentle translation when it says his knees were knocking. Let me tell you what it says literally. He loses control of his most basic bodily functions. Can you imagine this? Are you glad you're being here Sunday morning? Picture this scene. He loses it. He doesn't understand the details of the writing on the wall, but he is in no doubt that he stands under the judgment of God. His whole being is shocked to the very core. And the king, in his desperation and panic, he goes and gets the so-called wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, to interpret the writing. You reckon they'll be able to do it? Remember Daniel 2? That group of wise men, magicians and enchanters, astrologers, no chance. Chapter 4, again. And it is exactly the same here. Absolutely useless. In Belshazzar's spiritual bankruptcy, he turns to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is bankrupt. The man is spiritually bankrupt. And he is in chaos. His body literally is in meltdown mode. That is the psychological outworking of terror manifests itself in a loss of bodily functions because he recognizes that he is accountable to one who has complete and total power. And into this scene comes the queen. As I said in the introduction, perhaps the queen mother, perhaps the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. What do we know about her? We know she didn't have the sense to go to this debauched and drunken party. We also know that she knew Daniel well, because the end of verse 12 tells us that she has no doubt that Daniel will be able to interpret the writing. Here's what she says. Call for Daniel. He'll tell you what the writing means. Belshazzar is in such terror that he has lost control of his bodily functions. Do you reckon standing amongst all of his concubines and wives and the nobles and the magicians and the enchanters and the astrologers, he'd be a little bit embarrassed? No way. He is so consumed by pride and his own sense of greatness and his power, it's like he's oblivious to it. Because sin is deadly. It is deadly. It is a deadly virus, the most deadly virus. It blinds us. It kills us. It kills us physically and spiritually. And even when we are physically alive, it blinds us to the reality of God. And so here's Belshazzar. He speaks in this condescending manner to Daniel. It's something like this. Listen, Daniel, don't you forget it. You're a prisoner. You're in exile. Big Neb captured you. And us Babylonians, we are very tough. And we are very powerful. Pride, deep, deep seated pride. In 1717, King Louis XIV of France died. He preferred to be called Louis the Great. He was the monarch who declared, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe, and his funeral was the most spectacular. In the church where the funeral was performed, his body lay in a golden coffin. To dramatise the greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral lights would be very dimly lit. And there was one special candle, and the candle was placed over this golden casket. Thousands of people swarmed into the church. They waited in silence. Then Bishop Massillon began to speak. He walked across and he goes, and blows out the candle and declares, "Only God is great." Having sought to assert his power and authority, which was really non-existent, over Daniel, the reality is Belshazzar still needs him. And so he recites Daniel's CV in this condescending manner. You'll see at the beginning of 14 and 16, "I have heard, I have heard." And he seeks to incentivize him with money, position, but the king actually had nothing to give him. And Daniel responds to this tin pot despot with sharpness. "You can keep your gifts for yourself. You can give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." And Daniel stands before the king as God's messenger, and he stands there as a prophet, and he is motivated not by money or greed. He is motivated by his faithfulness, his unshakable faith in the living God. And Daniel reminds Belshazzar that Big Neb did humble his heart. And it's in verse 20. I'm going to encourage us to read it together because it's just a lovely little summary, if you like, of the fall and the rise of Big Neb. Let's read it together. "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." That is, Nebuchadnezzar turned to the Lord. He turned to the only God. He turned to the only Saviour. It's this just magnificent grace of God that picks up anyone, that picks up everyone who actually turns to him humbly and calls on his name, acknowledges him as the king of the life. And Daniel the prophet continues, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which can't see or hear or understand. You didn't honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." That is, sum it up, Belshazzar, you're a fool. Belshazzar knew what he was supposed to do, and Belshazzar failed to do it. You didn't honour the God who holds in his hands your life and your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written.
"And this was the writing that was written."
Okay, so I apologize. All right. Who was the pastor who gave instructions to the sound desk? "This is a good volume. We want some drama. We want to get the feel of that. Bless a little heart. We'll try and avoid when you come to church having to give out earplugs. I repent in sackcloth and ashes." Mene, mene, tekel, parson. God has pronounced his judgment. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. It's cryptic. You might literally translate it something like a dollar, 2 cents, 50 cents. But that mene is related to a verb mnh, which means numbered. Tekel is related to the verb tql, it means weighed. Parson is related to the verb prs and means divided. Put all that together. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That is the end of this great empire. It came swiftly, it came easily, and it came just as been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah 47:10. Remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had back in chapter 2? Golden head, silver chest. The Medo-Persian Empire had come and conquered, just like that, and became the new ruling earthly kingdom. It's dramatic, isn't it? I don't bet you, I kind of read these chapters, I'm kind of out of breath. It just goes from one drama to another drama to another drama. And chapter 5, I think, is very, very much in our face. God's response is significant. Belshazzar had set himself up to oppose the living God in a multiplicity of ways. And it is very, very unsmart for us to take our little fist and shake it in the face of the living God. Three ways that he did it. One, he rejected God's multiple revelations to him. Daniel says to Belshazzar, you knew all of this. What is it that he knew? Verse 18. He knew that the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. He knew, verse 20, that when Nebuchadnezzar's heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. End of verse 21. He knew that when Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the Most High God as sovereign over all kingdoms and sets them over all he pleased, that he was actually restored. And Daniel says, Belshazzar, you knew it. You knew all of it. And of course he would have known it. I mean, this would have been known through the kingdom of Babylon that the great Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years was eating like an animal. And then he gets restored, remember, as he lifts his eyes to the heavens, and he is brought back into great earthly splendor. Of course it would have been known in the kingdom, and you can be absolutely certain it would have been known in the royal palace. When God revealed himself to Big Neb on occasion after occasion, and when God humbled him and then restored him, as Nebuchadnezzar bowed before him, that would have been written into the hearts and minds of the people, because these were more than just lessons for Big Neb. These were dramatic teachings to this kingdom as to the very character of God. Because God was delivering a message just not to Big Neb, he was delivering a message to the kingdom. And Belshazzar, who was on this disastrous pathway of pride, he is completely overcome with a drunken, sensual lust, effectively says this to the living God. Stick it up your jumper. And I'm not a prophet like Daniel, but that was very predictable. Stick it up your jumper. Belshazzar was in a position of authority only because God's sovereign hand allowed it. And he's acting like some drunken slob, beating his chest, going, I'm King Kong. It's pathetic. God in love and grace and mercy reaches out to every man and every woman, and he strives with them. He calls them to himself. God reveals himself. He reveals it in words as we read scripture, as he speaks into our mind, as he does stuff in his actions. But as he speaks to us, if we wantingly, deliberately continue to oppose him, oppose the very one who created us, oppose the one whose breath as I stand here is only sustained because of the living God. If we continue to actively oppose him, he acts. And he has to act because he would not be true to himself because he's holy. His holiness demands that he acts against such rebellion. He strives with us for us to come into his family. He reaches out to us because he's a good God. But we have to be very vigilant. Don't ignore him. Don't push back on him when he is speaking into our lives. So what was the first problem for Belshazzar? He rejects multiple revelations from the Lord. Second problem, blasphemy. He demands that the vessels from the Jerusalem temple be fetched. They were amongst the items that Big Neb had brought back 586 BC when he had ransacked and demolished the Jerusalem temple. But I want you to get the significance of it. The kingdom is in crisis with the Persians outside, and he basically tries to outdo Big Neb by going and getting these goblets, which Big Neb had never used, trying to signify that he had more power. But much more importantly, Belshazzar is blaspheming God. It's like he spits in God's eyes. Because the Jews and their sacred vessels symbolized the very presence and the power of the living God. And this stomach full of grot gives Belshazzar the impetus to display the rebellion that's clearly in his heart. Because even in Big Neb's worst moments, he never went and got the goblets. He left them in the treasury. He recognized them as sacred, but not Belshazzar. He rejects the multiple revelations. He is blasphemous. Thirdly, idolatry. Daniel says, in verse 3, they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king, the nobles, the wives, the concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. He takes blasphemy and he puts it in a pot and he mixes it with idolatry. He uses God's holy goblets to toast the lifeless idols of his religion. It's shocking, really. It's insane. But we can so often take a small view of sin. Sin is insane. It blinds us. And this king, this man, goes out of his way to mock the living God. He rejects those multiple revelations. He blasphemes. He is idolatrous. And God acts because he's sovereign and he's holy and he is just. But I wonder, is there anything else that's happening here in the story? Is there anything else at play here? We'd probably be too righteous to own up to it, but I wonder if we ever have that thought. I wonder if God's a killjoy. I mean, could it just be that, if you like, he just doesn't like parties? Doesn't like Lionel Richie. But he loves him. Does God like parties? What do you reckon? Yes? Well, he's the God who invented pleasure. And maximum pleasure and everlasting pleasure is when we're in relationship with the living God. Think of Jesus. He just loved sitting around the table with folks. He loved to eat with them. He loved to drink with them. And eat your heart out, all of the winemakers in the Yarra Valley and the west side of France. There's no one who has ever been able to make better wine other than the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable of a marriage feast. This is what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So the parable describes a king, picturing God the Father, and this massive wedding feast given for his son, signifying Jesus. The invitation is extended to everyone. Some don't accept it. Actually, not only don't they accept it, they actually kill the king's agents who are inviting him. It's It's bizarre, isn't it? That's what sin is. Those sending out the invitations on first century Gmail were slaughtered. It's happening around the world as we meet today. Just unbelievable. Unbelievable evil. Just running amok. Genocide. Heads being severed. People being hung on crosses. It's mind-boggling. The people are invited to the party and they slaughter the ones who invite them. But one guy shows up at the party amongst the crowd who are already there, but there's a problem with him. He's just wearing whatever he liked. He's not wearing the wedding clothes prepared by the host, and that was the custom. The attitude would have been like, I don't know, I'm just coming as I want to. Just want to do my own thing. Anyway, who does the thing? King think he is anyway. I'm just rocking up. I'm going to bloom well dress how I like. Echoes of Belshazzar. The guy's thrown out. The party is over for that guy. And the parable concludes in Matthew 22 with the reality of eternal judgment. That is, you can't treat the king like that and get away with it. He's the king. He's good. He pours out generosity. The invitation is to everyone, but you can't turn around and spit in his eye when he asks you to come and join in the party. So friends, the invitation to the mother of all parties is open to all. And it's still open, called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the party is called. But you can't be there at the world's best feast if you go, I'm just going to get there my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. You can't do it because there's one entry provision. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. It's not like some guy dormant at a nightclub who in random and arbitrariness says you can come in, you can't. It's not that. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. There is one way to get in, and it is the ID card that has the Lord Jesus Christ written on the card. That is, you need to be clothed in his clothes to come to the world's greatest feast. Don't let Satan fool you on this. God is no killjoy. I reckon that's one of the things that he's often saying into people's lives. It's a lie. He is not a killjoy. He is a pleasure-giving God. He loves people to party and have celebration. But to recognize and honor him in everything, that he is the Lord, and the way to his party, the way to his family, the way to relationship, there's one door. And the door is what? The door is the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I want to encourage you, if you love the Lord Jesus, to get on the blower or on the Gmail and get the word out to your friends. Invite them. Invite them to the party. Invite them to the greatest bash of all time. But don't forget to tell them. You actually have to have the ID card to get in. It's not going to cost you anything because the cost was already paid by the Lord Jesus on the cross. But you do actually have to take that card. You do have to turn in submission to the one and only true King. Big Neb. I'm pretty confident he's going to be at this marriage supper of the Lamb. But I can't read his heart, but that's how I read the text. And as I read the text, I don't think you're going to find Belshazzar there. So what about you? Now you need to just ask yourself, am I going to be there? Do I actually have that card? Not do I go to church? Not was some ceremony performed over me? Do I have the card? Do I personally trust in the Lord Jesus as my Saviour and Lord and King? Because that's the entrance. And if you do have that card, then praise him. You might even yell out a little quiet, Amen. Oh, there's a few with a card. And if you don't have the card, the one ID that really matters, I want to encourage you to chat to one of us. Just explore. What's the card about? Why is it so important? Why has God and how has God in his love provided the entrance to the world's greatest bash? Let me pray for us. Lord, this is a dramatic chapter. Kind of takes our breath away. The whole book is dramatic. And Lord, your character is like in audio-visual form. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the Apostle John says, God is love. And the Apostle John says, this is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. Lord, you are holy, you are slow to anger, you strive with us, you pursue us, you pour your goodness on us, you come and you provide the means of reconciliation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and you call us into your kingdom. Lord, as I pause in silence, we are speaking to our hearts that every person here, that every person who hears this message will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ.